First John chapter 3. I thought it was interesting earlier when the lights were going on and off, because as I studied this portion of Scripture this week, as I almost always do, I read J. Vernon McGee. He gives a warning in his commentary. If you're going to preach these verses, expect some distractions in your service. Is that too funny? Because, to be frank, church, the devil does not want you to hear these verses this morning. They are not flattering to him. I'll turn my cell phone off right now, because if I don't, you know it's going to go off in the middle of the sermon, right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. We're going to talk this morning about he who knows God. And you know that the true test of true Christianity is relationship. Boy, if you don't get that one right after all these weeks. The true test of true Christianity is relationship. And of all the relationships that we have in our life, let me ask you, of all the relationships that you have in your life, which is the most important? What a challenge to me. I mean, I have to tell you that it's a real temptation for me to love Lynette more than the Lord. Truly. I've known the two of them just about the same amount of time, a long time. And it was a real challenge this week as I began to study about this relationship. He who knows God. Do I put Lynette before the Lord? My goodness. I have to tell you, she's way up there on the priority list. But if she's ahead of the Lord, then it's out of order. Amen? It's a very quiet amen. Because this is a tough one. I mean, yesterday I had an opportunity to spend some time with some of you folks, and it was wonderful. I had an opportunity yesterday to spend some time with my son on a golf course, and it was grand. I beat him by 4 strokes. And it was just wonderful to be just alone with Ben. He's getting married in a few weeks, you know, and so he had those last few questions that I got to answer yesterday. Like, how am I going to afford an apartment? But anyhow, I had some time last night to spend with Lynette, and as always, it was a slice of heaven. And so I have to ask myself, did I spend more time with the Lord yesterday than all of those wonderful people? And yesterday I didn't. I didn't. But I need to. And so as we look at relationships this morning, for some of us, we might need to reprioritize. So let's start. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, if you're wondering, why in the world is Pastor Tim beginning this teaching with the last verse of a chapter? No, it's not because I ran out of time last Sunday and didn't quite get through chapter 3. In my humble opinion, verse 24 belongs in chapter 4. Why? Because it gives us a hint about how to test the many spirits, or the many teachings, the numerous doctrines that the devil is trying to get us to embrace, church. Because if the devil can get us to embrace a theology that's 1 degree off, 1 degree, he's got us. For those of you who sail, you know that when you put your boat on a mark, you need to sail to that mark continuously. And if you're 1 degree off, where are you going to end up? Instead of San Pedro, you'll end up in San Francisco. 1 degree. And that's what the devil wants. He wants us to embrace a theology that's 1 degree off. John tells us that a lifestyle of obeying the Lord means two things. It means that if you obey His commandments, it is because you know Him. You have that relationship with Him. And if you know Him, you obey His commandments. Secondly, if you obey His commandments, it's very likely that He knows you too. Which is the most important of those two points. It's a tragic verse to read when at the judgment the Lord says to people, "Depart from me because I never knew you." And that troubles me, church, I have to tell you. That verse keeps me up at night. So what, Tim? So what? Well, look at the last part of verse 24. Because it's telling us, so if you and the Lord have a relationship, He abides in you. And further proof is that His Holy Spirit abides or dwells in you too. Do you remember the two guitar cases I had up here a couple of weeks ago? The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He lives in us. In how many Christians does the Holy Spirit dwell? All of them. Because if you have the Lord, you have His Holy Spirit. And if you don't have His Holy Spirit, you don't have the Lord. They go one with another, hand in hand. And verse 24 says that the Holy Spirit was given to us. I love that portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 1. It's in verses 3 through 8. And it's Jesus speaking after His resurrection. He promised the church that they would be baptized in the Spirit, and that as a result, they would receive power and spiritual gifts. I had been saved, baptized, through Bible college, and in the ministry before being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you, church, changed everything for me. And for some of you, you're here this morning and you've yet to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know the Lord, you have His Holy Spirit, and yet you've not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you to do that. So read this morning or this afternoon. I know many of you will be in Acts chapter 1. Read that portion of Scripture. And ask the Lord to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is important to us because our enemy is trying to fool us with tricks and with flattery and with deceptive teachings. Church, the devil is coming after us. He's coming after us with deception. Verse number 1 in chapter 4. Tells us how we can tell the true from the false. So let's read. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In Greek, this verse says, "Beloved," says it three times in this chapter, "stop believing every spirit." That's what the apostle is telling the church. Don't believe every single teaching that comes along. Don't believe every doctrine that comes along. Don't believe every channel that's on your television preaching some of these weirdology things. Don't believe every bit of it. In John's day, just as in ours, there were teachers coming and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Wow. Okay, I'm all ears. Well, can I just tell you that just because someone says, "Thus saith the Lord," doesn't mean, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, how are we to know? We are to test the spirits. That's how. John chapter 4, verse 1. Classic verse. classic theological verse. And it tells us that not every teaching that we hear is going to be of the Lord. Church, I will go so far as to say this. Don't believe every teaching that you hear from me. Please don't. Please be like the Bereans. Please go home and open your Bibles and check out what I say. I would love that. I really would. I want you to believe what you believe because of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you and that He has taught it to you. I would love that. You know, a lot of these teachers that say, "Thus saith the Lord," they don't even know the Lord. And that's dangerous. Saddam Hussein ended each of his diatribes by saying a phrase three times. He said, "God is great. God is great. God is great." Church, tell me something. Is God great? Amen. He's great. Should you believe that because Saddam Hussein said it? I hope not. I could be wrong about him. And God forgive me if I'm judging the man harshly. But I don't see any of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in him. You know, around our office, David Evans loves to say, "Where's the fruit?" You know, if we're talking about someone that we think is off base, David says, "Where's the fruit? Is that good theology?" That's good theology. That was David saying yes. That's good theology. Why? Because if you know the Lord and you have the Holy Spirit in you, then what happens? You bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. You can look that one up after Acts chapter 1 this afternoon. You guys are going to have such a busy afternoon. You know, we're commanded to test the spirits. So what does the word test mean? Three things here. First of all, it means to try them like a prosecutor would try somebody. It means to put them, put the teachings, put the ministers, put the ministries on trial, if you will. Some of you guys watch the sports channel and they'll show a sports play where a rule was violated or maybe not. And they say, "You be the judge." And then they take a commercial, right? And during the commercial, you're supposed to think, okay, now, does the guy have to tag home plate on a grand slam or not? You know, you be the judge. And in this situation, John is saying, church, you be the judge. Try the spirits. If I get up here some Sunday and all of a sudden I've got a new idea, some new theology, and I'm preaching a new thing, beware. Test it. Try it. Put it on trial. Secondly, it means to discern. And one of the meanings from Webster's Dictionary for discernment is to watch a plant. Watch a plant for signs of budding. Lynette and I have these two rogue plants in our yard. They're the same plant. They're on opposite sides of our yard. We have no idea what they are. One's about 5 feet tall now. We have no idea what they are. And we've had a lot of friends over and we say, "Look at this thing. It just started growing." They say, "What is it?" "I don't know. Why don't you pull it out?" "It's one of the healthiest plants I've got in my yard. I'm spraying it now with Miracle-Gro. I'm keeping Jack away from..." Jack, no, the other trees. You know, I'm really protecting this plant that's coming up. What is it? I have no idea. How are you going to find out? I'm going to wait till it buds. And when it buds, I'm going to cut a branch off. I'm going to take it down to Glenn at Nordic Nursery. He's my yard doctor. And I'm going to say, "Glenn, what is this thing?" Glenn will discern what my crazy plant is. Man, I hope it's not poisonous. Or illegal. Anyhow, I'll have Wade over at my house any moment, won't I? Keep your hands where I can see them. To try, to discern. Thirdly, it means to prove. To prove. Prove the theology. Tim, how do we do that? We ask God to prove Himself? Won't that make Him mad? I've already done a couple of things in my life to make Him mad. At this point, I'd like to just kind of skate through the rest of my life. No, you know what, church? God wants you to prove Him. Do you know that He asks you to? Turn in your Bibles to Malachi. I'll give you a moment. Malachi, it's in the end of the Old Testament. Find chapter 3, verse number 10. Malachi 3:10. It says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this." And try me now in this. Who's speaking there? God. Try me now in this. And that word try means, guess what? Prove. Prove me now. Test me now. Says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. This verse was shared with me once by a single mom. And she said, "This is why I give." Wow. I was so convicted. I really was. But what is the teaching here? The teaching here is to prove God. You can do it in a lot of ways, church. Yes, that scripture was happily for your pastor about giving. And you should give. And when you can't afford to give as much as you would like to, give a little. And prove God. He'll shut the mouth of the devourer. What does that mean? Your tires won't go flat. Your teeth won't go bad. Your gas bill will suddenly be smaller. I don't know. I just know that it works. For some of you, you come here to our church and you want to worship the Lord. You want so badly to just to enter in and throw your hands up in the air and worship the Lord. And you're afraid. If I do that, I'll die. The blood will stop flowing to my head and I'll pass out. For some of you, you know that the Lord has put gifts of the Spirit in you. You know it. You haven't told anybody else. But you know that you have a gift. And you don't want to use it. Oh, what if I suddenly am at the grocery store and all of a sudden there's no more English in me. And what comes out of my mouth is, you know, should have bought a Yamaha. But I bought a Honda. I don't know. All of a sudden, you know, you're just... That won't happen. It won't happen. Trust the Lord. He will give you these gifts. He will be blessed. Trust Him. Prove Him. And when these false teachings come along, church, and they're coming, they're in the city limits. When they come, prove them. Try them. Discern them. Prove them. Whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone. Already in John's day, they were already out there. And they're still there. They've gone out into the world. The word false prophet here means pretending foretellers. It's amazing to me that some of these yo-yos will get out in a book or get on television and say, "Hey, on June the 1st, 2003, God has spoken to me and this thing is going to happen." And then June the 1st, 2003 comes and goes, and nothing happened. In the Old Testament, what would happen to those prophets? They wouldn't see another day. They would drag them outside the city and stone them. The life expectancy of a false prophet in the days of the Bible was not too long. What happens here? I don't know. They take a vacation and they come back and they're as popular as ever. Whose fault is that? It's ours, isn't it? It's our fault. I was thinking this week, you know, all these warnings. It's like when the Surgeon General comes up and says, Americans, if you eat hamburgers and french fries on a regular basis, your arteries are going to straighten out like copper pipe and you're going to die. So how many hamburgers and french fries do you think McDonald's sold yesterday? It's on their sign. Billions! Because we just don't want to hear it, do we? We just don't want to listen, do we? So I'll meet you at McDonald's after second service. My wife would kill me if she ever saw me in a McDonald's. But false prophets, pretending foretellers, these I have a secret tricksters, they're everywhere. And why do they have a secret? Because God told me something. And so for a love offering of, you know, $10 or more, I'll share it with you. These tricksters have a lot in common. One is they have huge egos. They are uncorrectable. And that's always a danger sign. If you're a minister, if you're a teacher, if the person that you're listening to on radio or watching on television is uncorrectable, that's a danger sign. And if you're watching somebody or listening to somebody a lot, do a little research. Do an internet search on their name and see if they come up on a list of cults. Please do. These tricksters have huge financial appetites. And so follow the money. They'll always be asking for money. They'll always have something on sale or for sale. They have huge anecdotal evidence. They tell big stories. Yes, God came and sat on the edge of my bed last night. Or an angel appeared to me. You know, or I actually died and walked around heaven for a couple hours and then God sent me back. Or some of them even stopped midstream in the pulpit. What's that, Lord? Big stories. Here's my big story, right here. And that's where you should be looking as well, church. Amen? Amen. And then lastly, they all have huge hair. At least some of them do. You know, in John's day, they tended to attack the personal character of God's messengers. And you know what? They still do that. One of these idiots on television is always telling people, yes, and your church pastor is teaching this, this, and this, and why is it? Because he's ignorant. No, it's not. It's because their church pastor spends time in the Word each week. And they attack the personal character of people. And do you understand that Jesus didn't do that? Do you know? Those of you who know the Lord, He didn't do that. He said, if they're with me, they're with me. And if they're against me, then they're against me. Mark chapter 9. Another common characteristic of these false teachers we see in verse number 2. Let's read verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. So the apostle is saying, it's already here. The spirit of Antichrist. When you look at verse 2, think of Bethlehem. Think of Bethlehem. When you read verse number 2, sing a Christmas carol. O little town of Bethlehem. Think of Micah chapter 5 in verse 2, which says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The word everlasting means his goings forth are from the past and from the to the future, everlasting. Now, who does that describe? That describes God, does it not? And in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says that God would be born in what city? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Think of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so if you believe in Jesus, and if you believe that Jesus is the child of Bethlehem, born of a virgin, and born that way because he was God, then I say to you, welcome to the family. Welcome. And if you don't, then you're not in the family. Verse 3 says the opposite. Why? Because it's John writing, and he loves to write this way. So verse 3 says, "If you want to dilute the deity of Christ by one drop, then you are of your father the devil." One drop. One bit. If it's okay with you that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, you're not in the family. How great of a test is that? It doesn't get much clearer than that. You know, it's sad that we have so-called Christian universities in our area that don't teach anymore that Jesus was born of a virgin. And they say, you know, it's really not necessary. And I say, yes, it is, church. He is who he said he was, or he's the biggest trickster that ever lived. No tolerance, no discussion. Amen? You say, "Tim, that's harsh." Well, it is. Look at the last part of verse 3. "If you dilute the deity of Christ by one drop, then you are an antichrist." That's harsh. And that's the scripture. You say, "Jeepers, Pastor Tim, do you have to be so dogmatic?" On a lot of issues, no. On this issue, yes. Yes. You want to debate rap music? Let's debate. Gray area. You want to debate a lot of things about what we do around here? That's fine. But the theology of the deity of Christ, no debate. You know, you might say, some of these cults are so big, they're so rich, they're so organized. How can I successfully counteract them? Well, look at verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." What a classic verse. And for a lot of us, we think, well, this verse is written to superstar Christians. You know, this verse is written for Jack Hayford or Chuck Smith or Dennis Agajanian, Greg Laurie. These are the superstars that this verse must be written to. No, not at all. You remember the four categories that John was written to? There was little children, everybody. There was fathers, the mature people. There was the young men, the doers of the church. And what was the last category? Little children, the babies in Christ. That's who this verse was written to. You little children, you babes in Christ, you have overcome them. Who? Some of you who are babes in Christ are wondering, who did I overcome? I didn't even see it. When did it happen? You overcame the false teachers. I did? When? We all overcame them when we asked Jesus into our hearts. And then His Holy Spirit came to indwell us. That's when. What do we have that is greater than what the devil has? Many things, church. Just briefly, the Word of God. So powerful. So powerful. Use it when you witness. We have the love of God. Yesterday, a group of us got to go help a widow unpack the storage containers that her husband packed before he died. And I have to tell you, I hung out a little bit after everybody else was done and left. And the unsaved people at that place came and said, "You must have a remarkable church." And the button started popping on my shirt, you know. And I said, "You know what I have to tell you? That I do. They love the Lord and they just love loving people." And these people were just blown away. That was awesome. Thank you so much. We have the power of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of prayer. We have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And you know what, church? The cults don't have that. Well, can't the world fake all these things too? No. Look at verses 5 and 6. "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us, and by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Verse 5 tells us that the world will flock to hear teaching of the world. They will. And some of these, you know, some of these success speakers, they'll fill stadiums. And people will go and pay hundreds of dollars to hear them. They might even be religious. And John reminded us in chapter 3 that even Cain was at church. He was a murderer and he was at church. He was religious. But what didn't he have? He didn't have God. He didn't have a relationship with God. Church, can we make an agreement right now that we will never, ever use worldly methods to build this church? We're not going to do it. We're not going to have Hamburger Sunday. I've been to some great ones. We're not going to do it here. We're not going to hide $100 under a seat. You know, and then at some point in the service, everybody jumps down and looks under their seat to see if they're sitting on the $100 chair. We're not going to do it. We're not. We're not going to hire unsaved consultants to come in here and tell us how to build Calvary Chapel of Simi Valley. Are you happy about that? I'm not going to use the tithes and offerings of this church to hire the world to tell us how to build the church. Because who builds the church? Christ. "I will build my church." Verse number 6 tells us that real Christians will respond to sound doctrine. And that by doing so, we will know who has the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and the false spirit, the spirit of error. He who knows God. What is he like? The word "knows" here means he's aware of God. He feels God. He is known of God. He perceives God. His life is resolved in God. He can speak of God. Why? Because they're friends. He's sure of God. He understands God. What does this describe to you? A relationship, perhaps? Amen. Of all of our relationships, which one should be the most important? Christian, is your relationship with God is in the top 40? Is it in the top 10? Do you talk with Him as much as with your friends? Do you talk with Him as much as with your spouse? Let's together agree. This morning, we're going to make some adjustments and make our relationship with Him number one, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the relationship that you've called us to. Lord, we love you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.